We're in Luke's gospel, and we're just made it to Luke chapter 7. If you have a Bible, if you're on your phone, the one thing you can do if you have your phone out, could you make sure your ringer's off? And that's okay if you're looking at a Bible on your phone, but just get that ringer off. Or if you have an iPad or a Bible, you can open that up. And we're Luke chapter 7, and this morning we're looking at great faith. So the title of the message is Great Faith. That's what we see in our chapter today. So let's look at Luke 7, 1 to 10. And we read, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." So if you've been with us, Jesus just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And if you can picture where all this took place, if you were to go to Jerusalem, if I could take you to Jerusalem, we'd go 60 miles north. And then we'd go down to the Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level, lowest freshwater lake in the world. Incredible. Jesus chose the lowest freshwater lake in the world to do his ministry, make it his headquarters. Why? Because it's when we go low, there's living water. When you'll bow down to Jesus, there's living water for your soul. And there to the north is the city of Capernaum. 13 miles is the lake long, eight miles wide across. Kind of looks like a great big harp. And that sometimes you read the Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret means harp. So it's kind of shaped like a harp. And so when we go there, just to the left of, at the north end, to the left of Capernaum is where they believe that the Sermon on the Mount took place, because right when he finished, he went down to Capernaum, right next to where the Sermon on the Mount would have been taught. And we read there that there was a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him and was sick and ready to die. So Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more detail that this servant was in severe pain. So we're going to get to know this centurion. This centurion was a Roman oppressor there in Israel. Being a centurion, he was an officer, and he would have been responsible for 80 to 100 men. Depending on the type of centurion he was, he might have made 20 times or 200 times what a normal soldier made. So we get to understand that this centurion, and we learn about him. We're going to see in our text that he has authority. He actually bears the authority of the emperor, Tiberius. And when he tells people to do things, they do it, because it's the same as the emperor telling you to do it if you're a centurion and you carry that authority. But we also see that not only was he a seasoned soldier, you weren't a centurion if you weren't a seasoned soldier, but kind of unique to this, as a man's man, he was also a very tender man. Tender towards his servant, compassionate. You know, in the Roman world, you could just discard a servant, not this man. Very tender towards his servant in pain, the suffering going on. And we're going to see he's a loving man as we read the text. A God-fearing man is what it seems like we're reading about. As we said, he's very wealthy by what we're going to read, and not only wealthy, but, and they don't always go together. This man's a very generous man, and he's in good standing with his enemies. You know, the Bible says when your ways please the Lord, you're at peace even with your enemies, right? You're at peace with people. Even enemies you are at peace with. And then one of the final things we see is he has friends. Just an observation. It's what kind of, you know, the way I describe this guy, most people like this, they will have friends. And this guy we're going to see has friends. And again, as we said, as we read it, he's desperate for help. And maybe you're desperate for help as you listen today, like this man was desperate. Well, verse 3, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him," to Jesus, "pleading with him, Jesus, to come and heal his servant. Very unusual. Very, very strange to think that a Roman centurion, Roman oppressor, would be able to ask the elders of the Jews who hated Romans to go to Jesus and ask Jesus if he wouldn't come and heal his servant. It's a very strange text why he would do that. And as we're going to read the chapter here, we read that he feared, this centurion feared, we'll read it in verse 7, that he wasn't worthy to come to Jesus. He'd heard of Jesus, but he thought, I'm not worthy. I'll get some really religious people to go get him to come help my servant, but I'm not worthy. Right? But he does, little does he know that Jesus didn't come for people that are worthy. Jesus didn't come for righteous people. Jesus said, I came for the sick. Those who are well don't have any need for a physician, but those who are sick, they go to the doctor. So he says, so too, I came for sinners. And this centurion didn't understand that this was the very purpose Jesus came. He came to seek and save lost people like this centurion. And now, so we don't need to have the centurion's fear that we're not good enough to come to Jesus, whoever we are. The scriptures give us that understanding that whoever we are, the message of Jesus is you can come directly to him. We've been seeing that a lot lately. Jesus constantly calling weary, sinful people. The answer is come to me. It's not enough that you just hear things, that you know truth. You need to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus called religious people, that the Jewish people that were so tired of trying to be religious enough, so tired of trying to do enough, so tired of keeping all the rules of Judaism, rules that the Jewish leaders were heaping on people that they couldn't even keep. And the people were just exhausted, and Jesus just said, stop all that. Just come to me, and I'll give you rest for your soul. They understood a team of oxen, and Jesus said, just come get under the yoke with me. Let me pull all your righteousness. You just come here and learn from me and be with me. And if you let me carry the weight of your righteousness, I'll give you rest for your soul. And Jesus was constantly calling people to come to him. He said, are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, I'll not only give you a drink, but I'll do a transformation in your life that rivers of living water will start flowing out of you. And constantly Jesus said, you know, I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger. He's the only one who can satisfy us. You'll never thirst. And we'll talk about that sermon where Jesus said that. It's in Capernaum. It's exciting. We're going to read about it in a minute. But let's keep reading. And so verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. And now we get this detail about this centurion. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So something about this centurion, he must have gotten tired of all of the idolatry, the Roman idolatry, all the gods, all the little idols people worshipped. And being in Israel, he came to believe in the one true God. He loved the Jewish nation. He loved the concept of one creator God, the sovereign God that the Jews worshipped. And so he loved the Jews, and he was used his resources to build them a synagogue. So when you go to Israel and you're in Sea of Galilee area, you go to the north, you go to Capernaum, and there's a 30-foot-tall synagogue from the 3rd century. It's white limestone. It is awesome. And what's awesome about it is not that it's 3rd century, right? A couple hundred years after Jesus is when it was built. What's awesome is the archaeologists show you, when you look at the base of it, That third century synagogue is built exactly on top of the first century synagogue that this centurion built. So when you're there, you are in the exact spot that we're reading about that this centurion paid for and built with his own resources. It's pretty incredible when you're there. And, you know, most of us know that sermon in John 6 where I'm the bread of life. And Jesus said, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe, you'll never thirst. He gave that sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum. So when you're there, you're like, oh, like not over there, not over here, right? We're in that synagogue reading that, studying that. That's so often the case when you're in Israel. You're right exactly where things took place. And we don't worship the spots, but it's just awesome to be there, right? Just incredible to be there. Well, we read in verse 6, then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Here's his friends. He's always sending others to Jesus. Like, I can't go to you. I'm not good enough. He didn't understand that's Jesus wants us to come to him in our broken, dirty, ruined shape that we're in. That's how he wants to meet us. That's how he ends up changing our lives. But he doesn't understand that at this point. So he sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, interesting that he's heard a lot about Jesus. He's heard enough that now he can call him Lord. Lord, do not trouble yourself. I believe you to be the Lord. Don't trouble yourself, for this is the real problem. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. I don't want any trouble. See, in this day, the Jews never went in Gentile homes, or they would be defiled by what they thought were the Gentiles, the sinful Gentiles. And this Roman understands that. Listen, we don't need any trouble. I don't want to create any trouble. I'm friends with the Jewish people. I know it's going to create trouble if you come into my house. And I'm sure Jesus appreciated that about this man, his kindness, his looking out for Jesus like this. And then verse 7, he said, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. That's what's going on in this whole story. I'm not good enough. I can't come to Jesus because I'm not good enough. But he was wrong. That's how Jesus changes our lives, when we come to him personally and believe in him. Well, he shares now, say the word, I did not think myself worthy to come to you, verse 7, and this is so impressive, but say the word and my servant will be healed. That's all I need. I don't need you to come. I know you're almost here. Let's not create a troubling situation. Why don't you just stop and just say the word? That's why this is called, we'll see it called great faith a little bit further in the text, but that's why this message, we're calling it great faith, because of his great faith that he would just say, Lord, all you got to do is say the word. And then the centurion tells us a little bit more of what he's talking about. He says, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. I understand authority. As a centurion, I come with the authority of the emperor. Whatever I say, men do, just as if the emperor himself were saying it. I understand authority, and I believe you to have God's authority, is what he's saying. I believe you come with the authority of God, and all you need to say is that the sickness is gone, and the sickness will be gone. That's great faith. That he understood this. This Roman, this Gentile, understood this about Jesus. And I would just maybe pause here on this subject of authority, and I just want to ask a couple of questions. Are you a man or woman under Jesus's authority? Is he your Lord? If he's your Lord, that means you're placing yourself under his authority. And that's such a powerful life to live if it's real. If the Lord can tell you do this and you do it, if he can tell you come and you come, if he can tell you go and you go, that's so powerful to be under his authority. Right? Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm telling you now, you're to go and you're to make disciples. And you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're to teach them all the things I taught you. And I'll always be with you in this effort. So I would ask you again, are you a man or woman under Jesus's authority? Does he have authority over your life? Do you do what he says? Do you come? Do you go? Are you making disciples? Are you baptizing people? The Lord wants you to be an extension of him with his authority. And I ask you another question. Are you a man or a woman under the authority of God's word? Are you under the authority of Jesus? Are you under the authority of God's word? If Jesus is your Lord, if you belong to Jesus, if you belong to God, then God's word is authoritative in your life. Right? It's what truth is. Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, or it's profitable for truth. And for correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? What's truth? How do you know what is truth? Is it left to your feelings? Is it like, I really feel good about this? You know, I can't tell you how good I feel about it. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Our emotions can betray us, our feelings. How do you discern truth? I want to ask you to answer that in your own heart. Are you under the authority of God's word? Does God's word play that role in your life? Whatever social media says or whatever culture says, what's the authority in your life for what truth is? God's word is his authoritative word in our life. If Jesus Christ is our Lord, if we're under Jesus' authority, then God's word is our authority. Let me ask you another question about authority. And could you just close your eyes for a minute, bow your head? I just want to get a little survey, just kind of understand. Everyone just close your eyes. Hey, is this your church? You consider Calvary Corvallis your home church? Raise your hand. Just high. Hold it up. And it's okay if you don't consider it. Helps me see. Okay, put your hands down. Could you just be really honest? You're here today, maybe visiting, maybe been here a few times, maybe don't know if this is your home church. If you don't, you don't know, or this is not your home church, would you raise your hand? Just want to know who I'm talking to and just see. Fantastic, yeah. Gives me an idea of who I'm talking to. And okay, you can open your eyes. And I want to just ask you if you're a man or woman, if this is your church, or maybe you're visiting from another church, I want to ask you if you consider yourself under the authority of your church. Ooh, the authority of our church. I don't know if I like that. That doesn't come across well. But listen to the scripture. Listen to what the Bible says. And I'm not talking about, when you talk about the authority of the church, you know, I'm not talking about a heavy-handed authority. In fact, the Bible warns, if you're ever part of a church that it has authority in your life and it has this type of reach into your life that tells you what you can do and when you can do it and who you can marry and where you can go and is taking control of your life, beware of that. Flee that type of overreaching authority, lording. Right? But listen to what the scriptures do say. It's pretty interesting. Hebrews 13, 17. And I'll just read it to you out of the Amplified Bible because it seems to just open it up. It says, obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them. Right? Again, it's not talking about heavy-handed leaders. Whenever I lead pastors' conferences, I always tell the pastors, we're not this. Christian leadership is this. Right? It comes underneath. It supports. It lifts up. It doesn't control or lord over. You know, it's the same with the husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husband. The husband's not to be this lording, heavy-handed leader. Do what I say, woman. He's a loving, sacrificial leader that prays for and serves his wife. They communicate, they talk, the communication is key, and working through things together as the husband lovingly leads his wife, leads his family. Well, obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them, continually recognizing their authority over you, for they are constantly keeping watch over your souls and guarding your spiritual warfare as men who will have to give an account. Right? As spiritual leaders, we realize that we will give account for how we've cared for the flock, how we've protected the flock, how we've set an example to the flock, how we've served the flock. And then he says again to the listener in Hebrews, do your part, that is talking about submitting to your spiritual leaders, do your part to let them do this with gladness and not with grief, not sighing, not groaning as they are unable to lead you, for that would not be profitable to you. I just read it real quickly again. Obey your spiritual leaders, submit to them, continually recognizing their authority over you, for they are constantly keeping watch over your souls and guarding your spiritual warfare as men who will give an account. Do your part. Let them do this with gladness, not with grief, not sighing, not groaning, for that would not be profitable for you. Well, we come back to our story, and the centurion says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. I'm a man under authority. I recognize you have the authority of God. And then we come to verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd, he just marveled. This is a Roman centurion. He just marveled at this, what this man has said. He turned around to the crowd that followed him and said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Right? This guy had incredible faith to what he knew about Jesus. He believed him to be the authority of God on the earth, and all he had to do was say something and it would be done. Jesus was saying that, you know, the people that were raised with the scriptures don't have this type of faith. This is great faith. And we want to see that the Lord responded. The Lord responded to great faith. I was crying out last night. They put rain on the schedule, on the calendar. They had all clouds all morning long, and the temperatures were dropping, and I just went to bed. I mean, just all I was saying, great faith, great faith, great faith. Lord, you know, earlier in the week it said it was going to be nice out. You know, I just want the people of God to enjoy the beautiful outdoors like this and enjoying you. And, oh, God honored that great faith or little faith or whatever faith I was able to muster up last night. And here we are. But you know, God is a God who responds to repentance, right? God responds when you repent. God responds to prayer, whether you feel it or not. God is a God who responds when we repent. He responds to prayer. He responds to faith. And just as we're talking about great faith, it's usually not in the easy times that we're given the opportunity to exercise faith. Usually, not in the easy times that we're given the opportunity to exercise great faith. It's usually in the trials, right? My brethren, we said this last week, so easy to memorize, so hard to live. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's how I'm able to be joyful in trials, because I know. Faith says, I know God has a plan. I know God's letting it touch me for a reason. I know he's not letting me suffer meaninglessly, but he's doing something. Right? Great faith may start with depression and anger and, you know, disappointment and, you know, sorrow, but great faith in times of trials can be exercised. Our faith muscle can be exercised when we choose to rejoice in the hard things. That's great faith. You know, I think of Paul and Silas, some of my heroes. The Spirit led them to leave Turkey. They came to Greece. They got to Philippi. And they were beaten with rods and put in prison. What would you be doing as a missionary if God showed you to go to Greece and you went and you got beaten with rods and put in prison and held in stocks and it was midnight? What would you sound like? I know what I would sound like. Like, oh, where did I go wrong? Like, oh, yeah, I would just be whining and crying and so disappointed. And you know what? Paul and Silas had that great faith. They were praying. It's midnight. It's dark. They're praying and they're singing hymns to God. And this is what's so powerful. You know what it says? It's so powerful. The prisoners were listening. Right? When people see joy in our lives, when they see trust in our life in the hard times, man, they are watching. What do you have that I don't have? Faith, great faith. Well, there's two stories that talk about great faith. And I want you to turn in your Bible, if you have a Bible, turn over to Matthew 15. And let's look at the one other story that talks about great faith. Just two times in the New Testament. Interesting, both times are Gentiles. And if you don't have a Bible, I'll read it and you can try. You're at a little bit of a disadvantage, but you can just listen to the story. It's a pick up in Matthew 15, 21. And Jesus leaves the Sea of Galilee and he goes 50 miles up into what is Tyre and Sidon, or what is present day Lebanon. And so 50 miles up, he's on the coast, on the Mediterranean. We read verse 21, Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. And then she takes it a step farther. Not only do I acknowledge that you're Lord, but you're the Son of David. Incredible faith. This Gentile woman somehow knows he's the Messiah. He's the promised descendant of King David. It's a messianic title. Oh, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Right? Does anything hurt you more than when your kids are being ripped off by the enemy? Does anything just crush you more? This woman is just suffering. My daughter, one of the different translations says she's being cruelly possessed by this demon. And this woman is just at the end of herself, and she comes to Jesus. And then we read in the next verse, and this is one of those stories you read it your whole life, and it takes a lot of years of meditating on it to know what you're reading and see if we can't bring some light to it today. Oh, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. I believe you to be the Messiah. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. What? Does he not care about her? Actually, he made this whole trip just for her. That's pretty common in the scriptures to find Jesus going after just one person. Does he not love her? What kind of savior would not answer a woman that is desperately asking him for help? Of course he loves her. He's going to die for her on the cross. Does he not care about her situation? He does care. It just seems like he doesn't care. Just seems like he's not going to respond to her. You know, and I think a lot of times we find ourselves in the same place. It seems like the Lord's not answering. Maybe he doesn't care about me. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's not good. Those are all the wrong conclusions. That's why you need God's authoritative word speaking to you, laying foundational truths that you know what truth is. God is love. God is good. God cares for me. God proved his love for me. God works all things for good if I'll trust him. That's foundational. So why so cruel? But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him. This sounds like us in the ministry. Lord, send her away. One translation says she's bothering us. Send her away, Lord. She just keeps begging for healing. Please, Lord, do something. Send her away. And he answered and said, he finally answers her and says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You want me to help your daughter, but I've come for the Jewish people. As we learn in the New Testament, he came for the Jew first, and then when the Jews rejected Jesus, the gospel went to the highways and byways and has gone to the whole world. But first, Jesus came as the Messiah for the Jewish people, and that's what he's saying here. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshiped him, saying, you're the Lord. Help me. I need help. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You have a table, you don't take what's put on the table for the children, the bread, and give it to the dogs underneath the table, the little house pets. And he's referring to the Jewish people being the children and the bread of life being provided for them. And you don't give the bread to the little dogs. And she said, a third time she calls him Lord, unwavering in her faith. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Lord, I need help. I know who you are. I don't need a whole slice of bread. I just need a crumb. I just need a crumb from you and my daughter will live. And verse 28, Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. You know who I am. You know my deity. You know my power. You know that I'm the promised Messiah, and you know that even just a crumb of sovereignty will heal your daughter. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And you read the story and you go, yeah, that's the other time, huh? Great faith, strange story. I don't know. It's strange to me. It is strange. And I ask myself the question, if the Lord knew that he was going to heal the daughter all along, which he did know, why did he play so hard to get? Or was something else going on? I believe that the Lord was drawing a deeper faith out of this woman than what she came with. And I think that's often what's going on. We're going through things. We want an answer now. We want it our way. And God is taking us through something that we don't want it to be this way. We don't like the timing. We don't like the way the Lord's doing it. It doesn't seem like he's answering. It doesn't seem like he cares. It doesn't seem like he loves me. He loves you. He cares. But he's drawing something deeper out of you by taking you through what you're going through. I wonder if that's not the mail for you this morning. Just go to one last place. Go to Matthew 6. And we'll just read a text as we're finishing about little faith. These Gentiles had great faith. And here we read about Jesus and his followers, and we'll read about little faith. But let's just read it as we're finishing this morning. Therefore, I say to you, Jesus says, all of his disciples following him, I say to you, don't worry about your life. The English word worry is from an old English word that means to strangle. Have you ever felt worry strangling you? Like, right, have you ever felt like worry strangle you a little? Like, just a little? Most of us have. Have you ever felt worry just, like, begin to cut your circulation off? Like you're beginning to panic, maybe even have a panic attack? You can feel it affecting even your very health? And Jesus is saying, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. When you're there in the Syrian African Rift Valley, the birds are just plentiful, and no doubt they were flying over. And he said, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And I want you to see this. This might be the sentence that's the reason we turn to this text to finish. Look down at it. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He's not the birds' heavenly Father. And he takes care of the birds, but he's your heavenly Father. And he feeds them. And he says, this is the question I think the Lord wants you to know and understand. Are you not of more value than they? Don't you know how valuable you are to God? When you're worrying and it's strangling you, and it's all upon you, and you don't know how you're going to get through. You don't know how you're going to make it. You don't know if you're going to make it. You don't know where the money's going to come from. You don't know how the situation is going to be solved. Don't you realize how valuable you are to God? Don't you know he cares about you? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, right? I'm 5'4", but I want to be 5'5", and you worry and worry and worry, and is it going to help any? But actually, it could be translated also, by worrying, can you add 1 hour to the length of your life? No, that is totally fruitless. You worry all you want, it's not going to cause you to live any longer. So why, verse 28, do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. When you're there in Israel, the fields are carpeted with these yellow and red anemones, flowers that are just, you almost can't believe it's true. And no doubt that was the case when Jesus was pointing to the lilies. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You have such little trust in God to provide for you. Don't you know how valuable you are to him? He does not want you going through life just stressing and straining and can't sleep and worrying, and it's just sucking the life out of you. He cares for you. I think understanding the scriptures, the Lord doesn't want us to be in this story, the ones he's saying, oh, little faith. He wants our story to be written that, oh, such great trust in me, such great faith. I've not found such great faith in all of Oregon. And the next line is powerful. He says, therefore, do not worry. And we don't see it in the English language, but it's forceful. And he's saying to people, you're worrying, now stop it. You need to stop this. It's all upon you. The life is being strangled out of you because you're always so fearful. You need to stop it. It's very authoritative. Stop doing what you're doing, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek. Don't just live like people that don't know God is what Jesus is saying. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So rather than worrying, seek first the kingdom of God. Is it all upon you? Are you being crushed? Is it sucking the life out of you? You don't know where the answer? Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live like people that don't know God. Don't go get high to deal with it. Don't get drunk. Don't turn to pornography. Don't go lose yourself in social media. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God, show me what to do. What is right before you? What's the right thing to do? And all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of you. He's your heavenly Father. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Have you found this to be true? Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know when Pastor Rob has the hardest time in my life? When on Friday, I'm trying to live Saturday and Sunday, and I've got something on Tuesday, and oh my gosh, next Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, that's going to be a lot. You know what happens to me when I try to live that way? It literally just crushes me like a tin can that is stomped on. I can't carry the weight of several days or weeks in advance. It just crushes me every time. I just have to come back to today I'm seeking God. Today I'm going to do what's right. I know I'm going to lay on my bed at the end of the day, and God is going to have led me, given me the strength, helped me through it, bless the day. And then tomorrow we'll start over, and I'll seek him first. And whatever is right, and you know what? I'll go to sleep that day too with God's strength, God's help, God's provision, God's miracles. I don't know if you find that. That just crushes me. But you know what? When we read these stories, there's numerous stories where Jesus calls the disciples. Another one is when they were crossing the sea. And Jesus says to them, it's in Mark 4. He says to them, it's very important, the words of Jesus, let's go to the other side. Got it? Where are we going? When Jesus says, let's go to the other side, where are we going? The other side, they get out in the middle of the sea and this demonic storm comes up. And Jesus is tired for ministry. He's sleeping in the rear of the boat. And it is demonic and it is fierce. And you know what? They start crying out. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you even care about us? We're going to die. We're all going to drown out here. What did the Lord say? Let's go over to the other side. His authoritative word. And then Jesus awakes. He rebukes like he rebukes the demons, rebukes the sea. And he this time he says to them, how is it you have, not little faith, how is it you have no faith? You know, this great faith, that's what God wants for me. That's what he wants for you. It's possible to be in the storms, in the attack, and there to be great faith, great trust in his word, great belief. No, I don't believe he's going to kill me or let us drown out here. He's got a plan. I trust him. Let's stop there. You can set things aside. Joseph Riley, you can come back up. Great faith. That's what the Lord wants to work in us in the hardest of situations. We're not no faith. We're not even little faith, but great faith. And Lord, I pray, oh, would you just work in us, Lord, all the things that go on. Lord, we're complex people. So many layers of complexity. But Lord, you're able to just speak right to us. You're able to deal with us. You're able to just, Lord, right where we are, meet us. And would you meet us this morning, Lord? And I pray just those truths of just how valuable we are to you, Lord. You're our Heavenly Father. That Lord, you care about us. And Lord, thank you for your great care. Even when it seems like you don't care, even when it seems like you're not listening or not answering, Lord, thank you that you're always drawing deeper faith out of us. And I wonder if sitting here today, you wouldn't acknowledge that you're in a season that requires faith and trust. Maybe there's even a prayer you could pray today as you've heard the message that, Lord, I want to be someone that, in fact, I'm going to invite you to just have a little conversation with God. Do you want to be someone that has great faith? Ask the Lord, Lord, make me someone that has great faith in even the most trying circumstances, that my trust is in you, my eyes are on you, that I'm believing you, even in such a way that it ministers to those around me as they're watching and listening to what my life is all about. Have a conversation with God. Ask him to make you someone of great faith in the trying times that will come. And maybe you even just want to tell the Lord how much you love him and just how faithful he's been to you, how good he's been to you. Maybe you're desperate for help this morning. Ask him to say, Lord, help me. Maybe you're being strangled. Maybe the weight of things is just crushing you. Just stop. Stop in his presence. Let him hold you. Let him help you today. You know, you may be someone here, one of the last things is the faith you need is saving faith. You haven't yet turned to Jesus in such a way that he saved you. For grace we're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And maybe you're someone and there's a salvation faith issue, and you haven't yet with your mouth called on Jesus to save you. And you can do that right where you sit. You're at the end of yourself. You know you're not worthy. But you could ask the Lord right where you sit to save you. Just say, Lord, save me and change me. If If this is a morning for you, a saving morning, just pray that. Say, Lord, save me, change me. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And just welcome him. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. He'll come into your house. He'll come in under your roof. He's come to save you. But no one can open the door but you. And maybe you're someone that in all the things that are so complicated, it's very simple for you to understand. You've got to open the door, and you could do that. Just say, Jesus, I open the door. Come in. Be the Lord of my life. Be the King of my life. That would be a saving prayer. Lord, save me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to finish. Joseph Riley.